The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Terry Carlton. I have the privilege of serving as one of the guys on the team here at Summit. It's really good to see familiar faces and new faces here this morning. And one of the things we want you to know, whether you've been around Summit for a really long time or this is your first Sunday, Summit exists to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without them having to come or go anywhere. And that has been the heartbeat of our ministry for 17 and a half years now. And in that statement are, I think, three critical assumptions that we want to not leave as assumptions. We want to make it unbelievably clear. First of all, this statement, this mission is aimed toward and pursued for the glory of God. That's the aim, that's the pursuit. The end result would be God's glory on full display. Number two is the integral, interwoven movement of evangelism, the proclamation of good news, and discipleship, the formation of God's people in that very good news. They're interwoven throughout this mission. And then thirdly, all of this is anchored in the context of community. That God has designed that his mission would get played out within the entire body of Christ. All of Christ's people in all places through his vehicle called the church. And that's every one of us. That's every one of us actively participating with him as God continues to build his redemptive kingdom. And so one of the ways we consistently call us as a people into this mission is to pray by name for people who are far from Christ but close to us. That we would pray by name, asking the Lord to draw to himself, to redeem in his mercy and grace, and that he would use us as willing participants in the proclamation of that rescue. And so before we open up the word this morning, I just want to pause and invite each of you, each of us, to think about one individual today. One individual in your sphere of influence that does not know the Lord. And to take a moment right where you are to pray for them by name. God, in your kindness and your mercy, would you rescue them? And in your kindness and mercy, would you use me to be a part of that rescue? So would you take a moment, bow your heads, close your eyes, identify one individual, and offer one prayer, praying for them by name. Father, I'm thankful for your rescuing, redemptive grace and how it invaded my story, my life, and many of the people that are sitting in this room as we think about our own individual stories of grace and how the good news of the gospel reached us, whether it was through the vehicle of an individual proclaiming that truth, or it was through your grace by our own reading of your truth. And somewhere between human communication And human receptivity was this divine intervention where you came and you rescued us. We have much to be grateful for this morning because of your rescuing grace. And we also acknowledge simultaneously that there are people all around us within our spheres of influence that do not know you. That do not know you. And may it be our prayer, may it be our heartbeat, may it be our intention that they would see and hear through our stories of grace the good news of Jesus Christ, so that by your Spirit they might respond to that good news. God, help us to see them today. Help us to pray for them throughout today and into this week. And God, may we get to experience the fruit of your redemption in seeing them come into your family as beloved sons and daughters. We pray all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. How you guys doing? Doing good? You ready? Exodus chapter 5, if you have a Bible, Exodus chapter 5. We have a really long section of scripture to cover today. In fact, we're going to primarily be in Exodus 7 through 11, about 4.5 chapters worth of content to cover. We're going to be looking at the 10 plagues. I am not going to read this entire section line by line. We're going to be jumping over different sections of scripture as we look at God's word. And I want to begin by bringing us up to Exodus 5. From the very beginning, from Genesis 1:1, all the way to Exodus, where we find ourselves in the story that God is writing, God is doing many things, but he is doing one thing specific. And this will be very critical for where we're going today in this story. God is making himself known. He's making himself known to creation and to the world. To all the perceived little g gods in the world, he's revealing himself that the Lord our God, Yahweh, is revealing himself. Remember Exodus chapter 3. God comes to Moses on the backside of a desert, and we know that life for Moses at this point hasn't gone according to plan. It's not turned out like he thought it would. And here, unexpected, uninvited, God draws Moses in, and he reveals himself to him. I think Exodus 3 is God reintroducing himself to Moses. You see, somewhere along the way, the people of God in Moses, they forgot the significance of who God is and what he is up to. And God is making that abundantly clear in Exodus 3. And then for the next two chapters, what we see is this internal wrestle going on within Moses. Who is this God? That's some of Moses' wrestle. And as he considers who this God is, he's wrestling with, who am I? Like, can I take this God at his word? Can I trust him? Will I trust him? Will I respond to his voice? And by the time we arrive at Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh is also confronted with Yahweh. I want you to look at it with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go. Let them go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Verse 2 is incredibly sobering. But Pharaoh said, "Who is he? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is he? Moreover, I will not let Israel go. I do not know him, I will not let them go. I want you to pay close attention to the response of Pharaoh in Exodus 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Because that question will be lurking in the background in our story today. So from this moment, the next 1.5 chapters, here's what we get. We get this interplay of the continued suffering of God's people, the historical recounting of Moses' family line, and the sobering reality of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 14. This is where we're picking up in our text this morning. Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to him in the morning. As he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Take the physical representation that I have already proven to you my authority and power over. Take it with you. Verse 16, and you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you have not obeyed. And thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know. So watch this, whether it's a burning bush without being consumed, or as we'll see in just a moment, frogs covering an entire nation, God is doing one thing. He's revealing himself. The self-revelation of God to the world, to us, to you, to me. The self-revelation of God is so that you and I might be drawn in to know him. If you're the kind of individual that writes in your Bible, you should circle that word, know him. Because all throughout our story, that word is going to come up again and again and again. What God is doing is so that people might be drawn in to know him and to serve him. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Do you see the repetition? Let them go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people for this purpose. Do you see it? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. No one. From the very beginning, God is drawing his people in. And he's revealing himself so that they might know him. Now the word know here, this word, this idea, this truth, as I mentioned, it keeps coming up in the story. God is going, all that I'm doing, all that I am, my self-revelation, my character, my nature, my essence, my being, my purposes, my power, it's all being directed so that you might know me. The word know is so much deeper than knowledge. Like God doesn't reveal himself so that you and I can just simply collect and restate facts about him. This word is tied to experience. God is revealing himself so that we can experience him. His person, his essence, his nature, his character, his emotions. We're going to be confronted with his emotions this morning, his heart. And I think this profound truth that God's holding out for us, even in the midst of a mysterious interaction through the 10 plagues, is that God is knowable and relatable. All that I'm doing, I want you to be drawn in to know me. That this God who is all-powerful is knowable to finite creatures. He's relatable. But there's something going on that he's been telling us all along that he makes abundantly clear in our passage today as well. That knowing God is always on his terms. This is really important. Knowing God is always on his terms. You remember Exodus chapter 3? Hey, Moses. Moses turns aside, sees a bush not burning up. Moses takes a step further. Hey, Moses, hold on a minute. Acknowledge the ground that you're standing on. It is holy. Holy ground. Hey, Pharaoh, let my people go. But who are you? I don't know you. Who are you that I should obey you? Well, let me show you who I am. God is revealing himself to the oppressor and the oppressed. And so through the 10 plagues, that's what God's doing. God is revealing his name. He's revealing the essence of his name. I don't know if you've been around the church or if you've read through the Bible, if you're familiar with the Exodus story. Chances are many of us have some type of experience in relationship to the 10 plagues. I want to remind you this morning, these 10 plagues are not merely acts of judgment. They are that. But he's making himself known to Pharaoh, but also to Egypt and to Israel. They're all getting a front row seat to the self-revelation of God. Why? So that they might be drawn in to know God. I also think on the surface, the plagues may seem haphazard or random, but they're not. They're incredibly intentional. And so I want to encourage you, as we at a very high level walk through these plagues this morning, I want you to think of them as acts of decreation. Acts of decreation. Pharaoh, along with the pantheon of gods in Egypt, they have created and built their own way of life from structures, systems, ideas. They have their own way, their own plan, their own agenda, their own pursuit, their own central meaning for existing and for life and fulfillment. They have it all. They've created their own system. And what Yahweh is going to do, he's going to decreate everything Pharaoh and the Egyptians have set up according to their own way. And every single act of decreation that God is leading is set against a particular false god that the Egyptians worshiped. It's incredibly intentional what God's doing here. One by one, God is dismantling every single idol that Pharaoh and the Egyptians have built their lives upon. One by one. In fact, he's going to humiliate their objects of worship. And in doing so, he's doing one thing. He's making himself known. So here's where we're going. Three truths about God in the plagues. Three truths that God is revealing about himself in the plagues. Number one, there is no one like the Lord our God. No one. There's no one like him. Oh, I know we know it. I know we sing it. I know it easily rolls off the lip. There's no one like the Lord our God. Well, that's what he's showing. Plague one, he turns the Nile into blood. The Egyptians worship the Nile. They believed the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. And so here God cuts off that lifeline completely. Where they would go, bow down in worship, where they thought fullness of life was found, God says, I'm going to turn it into blood. I'm going to cut it off completely. God is exposing their futility. But I need you to also remember that lurking in the background is the decree of Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember what Pharaoh said in chapter 1? Take all of the Hebrew male children and throw them where? To the Nile. I think God's reminding Pharaoh in this first act, I know what you've done. I know the blood that is on your hands. Let my people go. And here it is, lurking in the background. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And what happens? Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. Plagues 2, 3, and 4, frogs, gnats, and flies. Whether it is water, land, or air, God is reminding everyone, that every single speck of livable, breathable space belongs to him. He says, strike the dust of the earth and gnats will rise and fill the air. This is a word picture. Remember the word decreation, because all of this is going to have an overplay of Genesis 1 and 2 creation language. Gnats will rise, fill the air. It's a word picture going all the way back to the beginning. Remember what he said in the beginning? From the dust of the earth, I'm going to form humanity in the image of God. And what happens after the curse? He says, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. So dust represents mortality. Now, quite literally, as he strikes the ground, the dust swells up in the air, consuming everything, and it's coming for you. Egyptians, Israelites, Pharaoh, it's coming for you. Your mortality's everywhere. You try to swipe it away, and it's there. You try to swipe it away, and it's there. Gnats will rise. Then he says, flies will swarm. Flies live off of what? Death. But in God's good design, do you know what's swarming? Beauty, life, and vitality. Now here in this part of the story, death is everywhere. Death that began as the result of a wicked king and pagan idolatry. And everywhere they turn, every single person sees it, feels it, swarming in the air, all over their face, all over their body, all over every form of comfort, every form of convenience, sense of security, stability is being confronted by Yahweh, all the way down to the smallest detail. Trying to enjoy a meal. Try to go outside and enjoy a meal with flies swarming around you. Right? We lose our ever-loving mind, right? The ability to sleep, the ability to take a step. There's irony all in this. The Egyptians worshipped a goddess of fertility, and this goddess of fertility had the face of a frog. So what does God do? Makes everything around them fertile. Frogs everywhere. Frogs everywhere that they can't live, they can't move. There's a law in Egypt that if you kill a frog, it is punishable unto death. See what God's doing? He's exposing them. There's not one single area of life that he's not invading and interrupting so that they might know there's no one like Yahweh. And here it is, still lurking in the background. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He continues to harden his heart. Plagues 5 through 9, you have the livestock. Livestock of the Egyptians are destroyed. Boils strike the body. This is also an image that points us back to the slave labor that Egypt was subjected to in making bricks without straw. They were forced to make bricks day after day next to these hot kilns. And now striking the Egyptians are heat sores all over their body. Hail comes upon every living thing, human and beast. Locusts, they eat every tree and living vegetation upon the earth. Darkness is the inversion of God's good decree in Genesis, let there be light. What is God doing? Everything that he created in the beginning, everything that was good for life and flourishing is now being decreated. Creation, quite literally, is unraveling. And in this act, God is demonstrating to Egypt, you are not in control of your life. Your mortality will fail you. and the gods, the pantheon of gods that you worship, they can't sustain you. They can't protect you, nor can they save you. Who is the Lord our God that we should obey him? Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. I want you to look back at verse 14 of chapter 9 with me. Who is he? Who is he that we should obey him? Verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself, your servants, and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. That's who I am. Verse 15, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Jump down to verse 29 with me. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may, there it is again, know, you may know that the earth belongs to the Lord. Do you see what God's up to? He's revealing his name. He's revealing his power. There's no one like me. And his intent in revealing himself is to draw us in so that we might know him and worship him. Man, the only proper response to beholding the glory of God in his self-revelation is praise. It's to bow down in worship. It's to serve him with joy. That's how we know if we beheld God's glory. That's how we know if we have beheld God as God has revealed himself to be. The proper response is worship and joy and praise and rejoicing. And if we don't behold him as he has revealed himself to be, we will most assuredly live our lives as though he is simply a God among many others, including ourselves. There is no one like the Lord our God. It's a profound truth we learn in the plagues. Here's the second thing I think we learn in God's self-revelation through the plagues. The judgment of the Lord, it is always just. The judgment of the Lord is always just. We get to the final plague, the 10th plague, and it is sobering. It's really difficult. We'll keep talking about it into next week as we look at the Passover. But I think plague 10 is the bookend to the 10 plagues. You see, in the first plague, God is reminding Pharaoh, hey Pharaoh, I know what you've done. Your broken attempt to take life is not lost on me. Now watch this. Nine merciful chances later. Nine. God allows the very oppression Pharaoh has refused to relent of to come back on his own house. I want you to look at verse 8 of chapter 9. And I know this is the beginning of the sixth plague, but I think there's something visible in this demonstration of what God tells Moses to do that speaks to the just judgment of God. Verse 8, chapter 9, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. And I don't know about you, but that's a sobering image. I think it's a sobering image in the face of Pharaoh, in the face of the Egyptians, about the just judgment of God. Innocent male infants have been cast into the Nile by this king. He enslaves their families, many of them beaten and killed, and without any warning to Pharaoh, the Lord tells Moses to bend down and pick up the ashes, the remains of Pharaoh's injustice, and to throw it in the air as a visible pronouncement of the justice he is bringing. It's sobering. You have a king who believes he's godlike, choosing to enact decrees that lead to genocide, and he's still playing, after 9 merciful attempts, he's still playing hardball with Yahweh. So here we find in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the severity of God's action is dictated by the severity of the suffering innocent. And I just want to pause here and acknowledge, there's no way I can, it would take the entire morning to speak to the nuances and the mystery of what's going on here. But I at least want to acknowledge that, like, the fact that the severity of God's response meeting the severity of the suffering innocent, I recognize even with that truth, even with that proclamation, it does not answer all the questions around what God's up to, especially in Pharaoh's heart. Is God passive or active? And the hardening of his heart. There's so much mystery around that. Can I pose a question to you, for those of you that maybe look at this passage and you're getting caught up on the realities of all the death and what God might be doing here? Here's my question. Would it say something better to you about God if he allowed Pharaoh's oppression to continue without intervening? Like, just think about that for a moment. Would it say something better to you about the Lord if he just continued to allow Pharaoh's oppression over his people? Like, when does the scale tip from patience to enablement? You and I have to remember, as we read this story, that a wicked king is acting as a tyrant, and he's been given 9 decisive chances to stop, to repent, to be saved. And he won't do it. And it is the just judgment of God to reveal to Pharaoh and to Egypt that his strong right hand is much stronger and mightier than Pharaoh's hard heart. That's just. It's just. God's just judgment is flowing out of his deep love for human flourishing. And you cannot have wrath without love. I remember when I first became a dad, 17 and a half years ago. And I remember holding Pat in my arms and thinking to myself a lot of things I was thinking and feeling in that moment. How can you love someone to this degree? That's one of the things I felt it in my core. You know what I also began to think about? If anybody hurts this child, like the physical swelling up within me of wrath. To think that if someone intentionally hurt my son, what I might do. What is that? That's love expressed. That's love expressed. Wrath and love are not opposites. Wrath, the just wrath of God, is his love put on display. The judgment of God to the oppressed and the oppressor. It is always just. Now, here's where this culminates and finds resolution. It's the third thing that I think is displayed in the plagues. Number three, the mercy of the Lord triumphs over judgment. The mercy of the Lord triumphs over judgment. Like even in the midst of so much devastation and death, God is actively working to accomplish his purposes. Remember what we said week one? God is the author of the story. He just writes differently than we do. Keep seeing that throughout the story. I also want to remind you that this story wasn't written. The book of Exodus wasn't written to answer every one of our questions about God's sovereignty and humanity's responsibility. We do realize that, right? That we often bring our own questions into the storyline of the Bible and we get frustrated when the biblical narrative doesn't fit ours. That's not why the author of Exodus is writing this story to answer all of our questions. Exodus is showing us, even when a wicked, evil tyrant seems to be having his way, that God is present at work and still accomplishing his redemptive purposes. And even in judgment, God's mercy is all over this story. I want you to look back at chapter 8 and look at verse 22 with me. Chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you, here it is again, you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Verse 23. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall happen. Now think about this. The very people God is intervening to save had to also endure the first three plagues. Just like the Egyptians, the Israelites are also subjected to the same judgment. But now, plagues 4 through 10, in God's mercy, he intervenes and protects his people. Plagues 4 through 10, they will not endure God's just judgment. And there must be an obvious question here. Why? Why? I think one of the answers that we tend to give is, well, God's made a covenant with them. God's made a covenant with his people. They're his people. He is their God. But I want to be clear. The Israelites do not escape the wrath of God because of their goodness or their faithfulness. In fact, as we keep reading the Exodus story, do you know what the writer of Exodus is going to call them? A stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people that forget and run from everything good that Yahweh has established for them. And time and time and time again, Yahweh sits his mercy upon his people. In spite of their unfaithfulness. In spite of it. He says, I will love them. I will rescue them. I will carry them, even when they don't want to be carried. Even when they're going to want to go back into Egypt, go back into slavery, after I rescued them. So here's what I don't want you to miss this morning. In the midst of so much devastation, the mercy and compassion of the Lord, it is on full display. Yes, God is a just judge, but he is also a merciful Savior. He sits his mercy upon people who absolutely do not deserve it and can do absolutely nothing to earn it. Nothing. The Exodus story is good news for people who are suffering. It is hope for the hopeless. And I think when we read this story, we should be outraged by sin and injustice. You and I should be outraged by the sin and injustice of the Exodus story. We should be outraged by the sin and injustice out here in the world. And we should be outraged at the sin and injustice that it comes from our own heart. And I think within the Exodus story, we are, are given something that we must hold in tension. We must hold in tension. That while we live in a world filled with sin, brokenness, and injustice, on one hand, there is an evil villain seeking to destroy God's good purposes at every turn. The serpent is crafty and relentless in his pursuit to wreak havoc on God's good design. We got to hold that. But here's the other thing we hold. God is a merciful deliverer who will crush the serpent's head. He is a merciful deliverer who will crush the serpent's head. The evil villain does not stand a chance against Yahweh. His name is Justice, and his name is Mercy. Listen, he's not just one, he's both. And that's good news for the oppressor and the oppressed. It is good news that the Lord is both the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb. I want to invite you to close your Bibles. Three things we learn about God, his self-revelation in the plagues. There's no one like the Lord our God. No one. His judgment is always, always just, even when we don't understand it. Watch this one. Even when we don't agree with it. And his mercy. Oh, his mercy. His infinite mercy. It triumphs over judgment. So where does this meet you and me? What does all of this have to do with you and me? What do you make of the God named Yahweh? What do you make of him? Listen, I know the distractions all over this room. You're already thinking about lunch and what's next and what you got to do this afternoon, the nap, maybe not the nap. What do you make of the God named Yahweh? I want to encourage you, this is a sacred moment, sacred space that the Lord's given us to actually contemplate his word, our life. How do you respond to the question that Pharaoh posed? And answers, by the way. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he? Who is the Lord that I should fear his name and worship him? C.S. Lewis said, there's no neutral ground in all of the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. No neutral ground. Here's what that means. Every single decision that you and I make, every single lived experience is either in partnership with the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. There's no neutral ground. None. So what do you make of him? What do you make of him? What do you make of the God named Yahweh? And what in the world does that have to do with you right here and right now? Can I read Hebrews 3 over you? The author of the Hebrews picks up on this story. And he says, remember what was said today when you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Did you know that the hardening of the heart doesn't happen overnight? Like that's not instantaneous. The hardening of the heart, it's a slow fade. It's like watching a callus grow on the hand. Repeated, constant, familiar choices day after day until one day you discover something doesn't feel right. And it's the same way, with our hearts towards the Lord. Repeated, common decisions, day after day, ignoring his presence, dismissing his voice. Incredibly, incredibly too busy to be bothered by the things of God. And then we wake up one day and we realize our hearts have become callous towards him and his way. I want to remind you this morning, before we close, that the same mercy and grace of God that melts the ice hardens the clay. It's why I think church is it's a bad hobby. I'm gonna be honest with you. It's a bad hobby for a multitude of reasons. But when people show up in the presence of God and the word of God is proclaimed and they have zero intentions of doing anything with that word, guess what? The Spirit of God through the word of God is doing something to you. It's doing something. And one of the humbling things about pastoral ministry is watching that. Last Saturday, I performed a funeral for an individual that was a part of our church for about 11 years. A man that professed faith in Christ, went to seminary, and led in our church. A man that hosted life groups, served on multiple serve teams. And I watched the slow fade Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, of his heart become callous. I watched him go from showing up to never coming, to bowing out of community, to having nothing to do with the things of God or the people of God. I watched it devastate his family, his relationships with his children and his wife. And until last Monday, in his room, for about 2.5 hours, a wife who's been faithful through a lot of hard heart realities plead with her husband to repent of his way. Here's what you and I think should do with a message like this. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We should do something with that. We should respond in glad submission. What are you saying to me, Lord? What do you have for me, Lord? What do I need to lay down at your feet, Lord? Because the same mercy and grace that can melt that cold, hard heart can also harden that cold, hard heart. There is no neutral ground. Would you pray with me, Father? These are sobering truths. And yet it is filled with incredibly good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.